chapter 19. By now, you're all there. We're going to start reading at verse 29. Luke 19, starting at verse 29. And we're going to be reading just one of four gospel accounts of an event that is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And as I read this, just follow along, see if you can follow the narrative, and then we're going to come back and we're going to walk through it together. Luke 19, starting at verse 29, where we read these words, "When he," that is Jesus, "approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet," some of your Bibles will probably say near the Mount of Olives, "he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, and shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Loving Father, this is your scripture. It's your revelation to us, and this is an account, Lord, that many of us know very well, but maybe we don't know it so well. This morning, as we experience this singular moment in all of human history, may the significance of it be impressed on our minds, and may we have a renewed appreciation for the wonder of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. How would you feel if you knew ahead of time what was going to happen to you this next week? You can't change it, but even though nobody else knows it, you know what's going to happen. Last Sunday, I stood before you, and I wasn't doing real well last Sunday. But I felt better in the afternoon, and then last Sunday night, I got hit with a sledgehammer in my mouth. Now, I'm not being literal here. This is figurative language, okay? What happened was is I've had a tooth that's been very painful. And last Sunday night, it decided to wake up. And it started giving me grief. And I'm a man. I don't take pain meds. But I started throwing them down my throat as fast as I could find them last Sunday night. And it didn't help. I was groaning and moaning. And if you've ever had a really bad toothache, you know that it's hopeless. And so Monday morning, I called the dentist until I finally got somebody and said, I need help bad. And I had an emergency root canal on Monday morning. Now, have you ever thanked God for a root canal? I am thanking God for a root canal because that thing was driving me mad. Now, just imagine for a minute that I had already known on Sunday morning last week that Sunday night I was going to have an attack of a dying nerve in my tooth. And I knew I couldn't do anything about it. I just knew it was coming. See, now, I'm trying to help you guys here. I want you to take this a step further. I want you to imagine that something unbelievably horrific is going to happen to you this next week, and you know it. You can go through your life normally. Every day as you go through your life, you go shopping, whatever you do, you know that this event is coming. There's nothing you can do to stop it. You can even talk to other people about it, but they kind of shake their heads. They don't know what's wrong with you because they don't know the future. They're just confused. What I've just described to you, if you can even begin to imagine that, is the experience that Jesus had during the last week of his life. The last week of Jesus' life is the most recorded week in all of human history. It's more written about, more talked about, more agonized over, discussed, fought over than any other week. A third of the gospel narratives are consumed with this one week of Jesus' life. Every event during this week has been scrutinized. Skeptics attack this week and try to undermine the events of this week. And yet the more that they look, the more history proves the biblical account to be true. The authors of histories of antiquities include events from this week in their accounts. And so, beginning this morning, I am going to ask you to join me. For the next 5 Sundays leading up to Easter, we are going to be looking at this one week, day by day. Now, obviously, since there are 29 chapters in the Gospels about this one week, guess what? We are not going to be able to exhaustively go through every event. The parallel accounts here are wonderful, and I urge you to read them. But this is the week that changed the world. And for that reason, I think the events of this week are something we need to know. These events still change people's lives today. And many of those people who are changed will endure ridicule and persecution after they understand the significance of these events. So today, we are beginning with the first day of the week. Now, for those of you who don't understand, I need to give you a little bit. I mean, if those of you who may understand the ways that Jews will look at a day will understand what I'm talking about already. But the first day of the week is today. It's Sunday. This is not the seventh day. I bet you some of you have had calendars that put Sunday as the seventh day of the week. I know I have. I hate those calendars. I throw them away. Because the seventh day of the week, the day that God rested after his creation, is our Saturday. That is the Sabbath day. And I know that some people just think, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. No, this is the first day of the week. And there's a good reason for us to worship on the first day of the week, because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, and that transformed and changed everything. But the first day of the week that Jesus was crucified was Sunday. Now, we call it Palm Sunday. This is the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the title Palm Sunday comes from the fact that that it says that some of the people along the pathway that he was on, riding on the donkey, cut palm branches and threw them on the ground. They were carpeting the ground as he rode toward Jerusalem. And every year, we will remember Palm Sunday in some way. Maybe we'll have palms up front here. Maybe we'll have some on the overhead, the projector. But I want you this morning to come back and try to understand with me exactly what happened and why. Now, in order for us to get a complete picture of what happened on Palm Sunday, we need to actually back up a few days before Palm Sunday. Now, if you understand the way that Jews look at a day starts the evening, what we would call the evening of the day before. So the first day of the week, Sunday, begins Saturday night at sundown. Okay? Now, you got that? That's why it says in Genesis, an evening and a morning, the first day. Okay? Evening and morning. Evening, start of the day. Isn't that nice? I kind of think it's a great idea. You start each day sleeping. That sounds good. Instead of ending it, trying to recover from what happened. But that's what happened. So I want to back up a few days, and let me just give you just an overview. Now, here's a map of Israel in the time of Jesus, 33 AD, right near the time of the crucifixion. And the last thing that we have recorded that Jesus did before this week is that he went on a tour. He went way up north into Galilee, and then he came down and he went through Perea, and he came and he went across the Jordan River and landed at Jericho. Now, on this trip, we have a number of accounts. He was teaching, he was doing miracles, he fed 4,000, and people were following him. And evidently, there were a number of people that were following him because he was coming toward Jerusalem. And after all, it was coming up on the Passover, the big celebration every year. This was a big one. And so a lot of Jewish pilgrims would be making their way, and evidently a lot were following him. And he came into Jericho. While he's in Jericho, he healed a couple of blind men. That got more people. It says the crowds were swarming around him. You may remember the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree. And Jesus said, "Hey, you come down. I'm coming to your house." And he came to his house and explained to him the promises of God in his gift of love in his son. And Zacchaeus became a believer. It was a wonderful story. And then we read that he leaves Jericho and he's heading for Jerusalem. Now, for you to get, it always says, you know, anytime you read it, it says he was going up to Jerusalem. Now, this map, if you look at it, you're going to see that he was really going up. And I hope that this map is about to come. Oh, there it is. I knew it was coming. Now, you see that Jericho is way down near the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, down in that very low. And then you see where they wind their way up, up, up into the mountains, the Transjordan mountain range, and they are making their way toward Jerusalem. Well, what we read in the parallel accounts is that when Jesus left Jericho, he was aware of something, that a lot of these Jews that were walking along with him thought he was going to Jerusalem to declare that he was king. And they had seen him pull miracles off. The word of him raising Lazarus from the dead had spread all around. And a man who had the power to feed 4,000, a man who had the power to give sight to the blind, a man who had the power to raise the dead, this is a guy who has the power we need to defeat the Romans. And so as these crowds are moving along, they're thinking, he's heading to Jerusalem and he's going to announce, "I'm king." Now, the reason why this is so important is that the triumphal entry is coming in just a few days. But Jesus told them a parable. This parable was told to them so that they would not expect the kingdom, because it wasn't coming. In his parable, this is it. I can tell it to you really quickly. Instead of us reading, it's in the same chapter of Luke that we just looked at, but it's verses 11 to 27. And the parable is this. A nobleman is going into a far country, and he's going into this far country to get another kingdom. He's going, evidently, his emissaries have gone, and he's going to receive a kingdom. And so he calls his servants together, and he gives 10 of them money, and he says, invest this money while I'm gone. And when I come back, you know, I'll reward you. And then there's this note. The residents of his own country hated him. And they sent messengers after him saying, and I will paraphrase, don't come back. Well, the parable goes on and talks about the servants and the investors, and then it says he came back. Whoops. And it says he called in all of those rebellious men who were part of his kingdom, and he had them put to death. That's the parable. Now, parables are really dangerous because there's an old saying, don't make a parable walk on all fours. And a lot of times we look at parables and we want to say, oh, this means this, this means this, this means this. But in this parable, there were a couple of things that are really clear. The nobleman Jesus was referring to was himself. And he was prophesying that he was going away for a long time. And that while he was away, he was going to be giving gifts to some of his servants, and they were going to be investing those gifts. But the real heart of this was the part where he said, the nobleman's own people hate him. They don't want him. And they knew who he was talking about. Because you see, the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus at all. They had an APB out on Jesus. Anybody who could get him, they wanted to arrest him. He had raised Lazarus from the dead a few weeks before, and they were planning to put Lazarus to death as well, because the fact that Lazarus was walking around was making people believe in Jesus. This is how much they hated him. The bottom line is this. While Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem, he tells them a parable. And the bottom line is, my kingdom is not coming soon. Now, actually, those of you who've read the Gospels, and I'm sure all of you have read parts of them, but if you've read the Gospels and maybe a harmony of the Gospels, you know something. You know that on three different occasions, Jesus tells his disciples and followers that he is going to be killed. He's going to be put to death. He tells them that. But you know how it is when you really want to believe something? I mean, you want to believe it so bad that even though everything looks like you know, you go buy a lottery ticket. I don't do this, but I'm just as an example. You go and buy a lottery ticket and you think, maybe this time I'm going to win. That's really stupid. You might as well step outside and think you're going to get hit by lightning. You have a better chance of that than winning the lottery. But people do that every week, don't they? Why do they go and spend that money? Because they just believe against all odds that they're going to win. Now that's what I think has happened with Jesus' followers. Many of them have heard that Jesus has said he's going to be put to death. But they want so badly for him to become king. And he has such wonderful powers. Surely he could be their king. Well, Jesus arrives in Bethany. Now, if you look at this next map, it has a layout. On your far left side, you see Jerusalem. This is actually a satellite photo. And so you can see Jerusalem on the left. That's Temple Mount today. And that would have been where the temple was in Jesus' day as well. You see the Mount of Olives, Bethphage, and in the far right bottom, you see Bethany. And we read that Jesus came and he spent the night in Bethany. We don't know where. It might have been at the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. We don't know. But anyway, he stayed somewhere in that area. And I mentioned that there were thousands of Jews that were arriving in Jerusalem at the same time. It was Passover week, and Jews would come early to Jerusalem because they wanted to go through a ritual purification before the Passover celebration. And the parallel accounts tell us that there were some who heard that Jesus was in Bethany, and they came to see him, and many of them came to see Lazarus, because it's not often you get to see somebody who was dead and buried and then walked out of the tomb. And the chief priests and the Pharisees knew Jesus was there as well. They were on the lookout for him. They had told anybody he was to be arrested on sight. He was going to be put to death. And people knew this too, because we also read that the people wondered if Jesus would even make an appearance in Jerusalem, because they knew how dangerous it would be for him to go there. But on Sunday morning, after the Sabbath, after Saturday night is the first day of the week, the beginning of it, and on Sunday morning, that first day of the week, Jesus, we read, began to walk with his disciples from Bethany to Jerusalem. You can follow the same path millions and millions of Christians have done it. When they got about to Bethany, somewhere in that area, Jesus says to two of his disciples, "Go to that village across the way, and there you're going to find a colt, a donkey." Actually, parallel accounts have that there was a donkey and the colt of a donkey, and this colt was just a little animal that had never been ridden on before. Therefore, it's not used to anyone riding on it. And he says, "What I want you to do is just go and bring the colt to me." And they do. They bring it back. They put their coats on the animal. And Jesus gets on this little donkey. And he begins to ride. And as he rides, something organic happens. We aren't told, so allow me to have just a little bit of creative exegesis here. Eisegesis, really. I'm going to read into this. Maybe there were people who said, "Hey, this is Jesus, and he's the one who healed Lazarus and brought him back from the dead." And somebody else said, "I've just come down from Galilee, and he fed 4,000 of us up there." And then somebody said, "I was in Jericho with him. He healed two blind men." And his disciples, as they're walking along, some before and some after, some of them threw down their coats. This was a way of showing adoration, worship. And as they did, suddenly it just caught fire. And people are rushing in from every side, and they're shouting, "Hosanna!" The word Hosanna means "save us." Now, that was not a prayer so much as it was a recognition or a hope that this would be the one who will save us. Now, they were not thinking, "Save us so we will be right with God." They were thinking, "Save us from the hated Romans. Save us." But they said more than that. It wasn't just that they viewed him as a potential political hero. They shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that is a quote from a messianic psalm. Ooh, a little chill running down your spine. You see, because here were people that were willing to give such adulation to this man. They were hoping against hope that this would be the kind of Savior they wanted. Others made it very plain that they thought he was the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the kingdom of our father David. That was the promised messianic kingdom. That's what every Jew was looking forward to. Now, if you think, but this all seems a little bit surreal, yeah, it does, doesn't it? Just imagine the picture. Here is Jesus. He's not riding on a white steed. He's not waving a sword. He doesn't have a shield with his crest on it. No, he's on a foal of a donkey. It's a little animal. He's riding along. His disciples, his followers, they don't have any weapons. They're not there to defeat anybody. And yet, this is the cry. You have to understand how deep the longing was in these people to be saved, to receive this kingdom that they so wanted to have. But I tell you, if Jesus was announcing his kingdom, this was a pretty strange way to do it. You don't ride in on a dinky little donkey. And then something else happened. I can still remember a long time ago when I was young, walking down the western slope of the Mount of Olives. I wish all of you could have this picture. This is perhaps what it looked like. An artist has sought very hard to recreate exactly what Jerusalem would have looked like perhaps in Jesus' day in 33 AD. It doesn't look quite this way today, but it's not dissimilar. You see, looking across the Kidron Valley, you see the walls of the city. And when Jesus looked at those walls, all these people around him shouting, "Hosanna, praise you, be our king." What did Jesus do? Seems very odd. He wept. He wept. He saw the city, and Jesus knew what was coming. Remember I said that's what I wanted you to try to imagine? Imagine how Jesus was feeling at this moment where the people are shouting their praises and he knows that just 4 days later they're going to be shouting another phrase, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as he looks at the city and he sees the city that he loves, he weeps. And he says this. Words are recorded for us. I read them this morning. Let me read them again. This is Luke 19, 42 to 44. "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation." We're going to come back to this, but let me just end the story here. It fizzles as quickly as this whole mob scene starts. It fizzles. And we don't know exactly where. Maybe it was down at the bottom of the Brook Kidron Valley. I don't know. But many times you will see pictures of Jesus' triumphal entry, and you'll see him riding into Jerusalem to a whole lot of acclaim. But the parallel accounts don't necessarily suggest that. It seems like this was as he was coming down the hillside across from Jerusalem, and the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna!" But they knew that right across the valley were all the Pharisees and the Jewish priests and leaders. And that was not a popular cry in Jerusalem. That would get you in trouble. And so it says only this. At the end of this day, it says that Jesus went into the city. He walked into the temple and looked around and then went back to Bethany for the night. That's it. It ends with a whimper. But I want to go back to what Jesus said. What on earth was Jesus talking about? What does he mean when he says, if you had only known the significance of this day? Why, when crowds are ready to hail Jesus as their king, does he weep and announce the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Well, I answer that question, and I know we're going to have to really fly here, so fasten your seatbelts. We're going to need to go back more than 5 centuries, because here is the beauty of God's Word, where as you are reading one passage and then you read something that was written 500 years before, and you say, whoa, wait a minute. In fact, as the accounts in the Gospels are recorded of Jesus entering, you know that they're actually quoting over and over citations from Old Testament prophets centuries before, like Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes riding to you on the foal of a donkey. All they had to do was see that. Wait a minute, that is our Messiah. Not we hope he is, but that is. But now, why did Jesus announce the destruction? Why did he say, if only you had known this day? We're going to just look at the prophet Daniel, and I don't want you to be turning your Bibles right now, but one of the most famous prophecies in all of Scripture is in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. This is the prophecy, the famous prophecy, maybe you've even heard of this, I'm sure, of 70 weeks. And in the Hebrew, it doesn't say weeks. It says sevens, really. It's 70 sevens. And it's a prophecy of 70 times seven. Oh, I'm going to read this. I'm going to read it. Just stay on that slide for just a minute. What happened is this. Daniel has been reading the prophet Jeremiah. And they are in captivity. They are in Babylon, and Babylon is just about to be taken over by Persia. And if you know your ancient world history, which I'm sure you all do, because it's so important. But anyway, so Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he reads in Jeremiah chapter 25 where Jeremiah says that there are going to be 70 years of captivity, and then I'm going to bring you back home. And Daniel did the math. Carry the 4. We're coming up on 70 years. And so he starts to pray. And in Daniel 9, he prays, oh, Lord, we are sinful. We need your forgiveness. But Lord, your word says that at the end of 70 years, you're going to remember us. So Lord, do your thing. I'm paraphrasing. And then the next thing that happens is it says, and God sent the angel Gabriel. And he came to Daniel. He says, Daniel, God's ready to spell out for you what's going to happen to your people. And then he starts, and this is what Gabriel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, just stop there for just a minute. If you just focus on that, 70 sevens, 490 years are appointed. And at the end of that 490 years, you know what's going to happen? Woo! Sin will be taken care of, and everlasting righteousness will come in. I know you're right now thinking, okay, what year was this? Let's see, when would that have happened? Hold on. Next verse. Gabriel says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many of you know math? Quickly, 7 plus 62. Are you smarter than a fourth grader? That's 69. That's one short of 70, isn't it? Read on. So until the Messiah, the prince, okay, so he starts, he says, from the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay, if we want to break this down, there's a reference to 70 weeks and a stunning prophecy. It says after 70 weeks, 490 years, there's going to be an end to sin. Whew, that's pretty good. There's going to be a beginning of everlasting righteousness. Sounds like heaven to me. And then he adds this. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that is 69 weeks, or 483 years. Now, I've done all the math for you here in case you just hate math, okay? So 483 years, that's 7 years short of 490. So what Gabriel told Daniel was this, and this is back maybe 528 BC or something, 528 years before Christ was even born. And he says, Daniel, 483 years after a decree is given that allows the Jews to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Messiah the Prince will be revealed. I know you're thinking right now, Phil, when was that decree to rebuild Jerusalem given? Well, historians have scoured the history of Persia. And this is what they know. Persian decrees. First one, 538 BC. Cyrus announced that the Jews could return to their homeland. The next one was by Darius in 520 BC. And he allowed the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. You can read about this in Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra. And then the next one is in 457. You notice quick, that was about 63 years after that one. Artaxerxes, Longimanus. I just couldn't fit Longimanus on there, so I just called him Artaxerxes for short. He issued a decree allowing for sacrifices in the temple and providing funding for the sacrifices in the temple. But do you notice that there's something that hasn't happened yet? They weren't allowed to rebuild the city. Because you see, a king didn't want his captives to rebuild the city with its walls, because then if they rebelled, it became a problem. But here it is in 444. Some date this to 445 BC, but I think it's 444. And I think it's on May the 5th of that year. But anyway, 444 BC, Artaxerxes issued the decree, you can rebuild the city. You can read about this in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It's all spelled out, everything that happened, how God provided for this. And so it is that that is our beginning point. And with that date in hand, scholars began the arduous task of charting the days from May the 5th, 444 BC forward. And guys, this is just a fascinating thing. We don't have time this morning, but prophetic years are 360-day years. We know that because in the Old Testament, they always talk about this. They talk about 30-day months and 360 days for a year. And so we know that prophetic years were based on that standard. So what you have to do is you didn't have to take the number of years, you have to add up all the days, do the multiplication, and then you have to go back and you have to get to a Gregorian calendar, because that Gregorian calendar is going to tell you exactly what really happened on those days and how many days it was. And I'm going to just land the plane for you here, because this just freaks historians out. When they were done, they landed on the first day of the week, on the week that Jesus was crucified. When they factored this, you can read about this, go online, do your own reading. It's amazing. That's why Jesus said, if you had known this day, if you had figured up, God doesn't even miss by a day his prophecy. But Daniel's prophecy didn't end there, did it? know what it says in the next verse? And I don't know if I put this up here or not. Yes, it says, then after the 62 weeks. So this is after the first 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or after the 69 weeks. It says that Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the prince, people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. What happened? What happened right after the end of the 69th week of years? Jesus was crucified on a cross. He was cut off. The Jews, as they yelled, "Crucify him," shouted, "His blood be on us and on our children." And God gave them their prayer. In 70 AD, Titus, head of the Roman army, came. We read that he besieged the city of Jerusalem on all sides. People were starving and dying. Eventually, he broke into the city, did terrible things. The nation was desolated. The last holdouts, in fact, stayed alive for an additional 3 years. You can still to this day go up to Masada, the place where they finally, when they realized that Titus's forces were about to come and massacre them, they committed mass suicide themselves. You can see the same place this very day. Titus built an entire ramp up the side of this rocky encampment so that his soldiers could march right up and kill them all. And that's what Jesus was weeping about. Is that the end of the story? Well, no, it isn't. But you want lunch, so I'm going to just be really quick. You ready? Daniel prophesied that the Messiah would be cut off after 69 weeks. And that left the 70th week. And perhaps you've heard people say, when is the 70th week? Well, I'm going to say this. It's going to go by quick. If you don't grab it, get the tape, listen to it, or the CD, or whatever. Daniel said, in Daniel 9:27, Gabriel said to Daniel, Daniel recorded it, that 70th week was going to be a time of terrible abominations and desolations. Jesus quoted Daniel in Matthew 24 and said, that abomination of desolation will be a time of great tribulation as there has never been since the beginning of the world and never will be again. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 spell out that time of great tribulation. And you can read about it. It is a time unlike any other in all of human history. And then Jesus said something else when he was talking about Daniel's prophecy. He said this, that at the end of this time, the whole world, and I'm quoting here Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. The whole world would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now that is an amazing, amazing day. You want to have a great arrival? That's it. That's a triumphal entry. And so Jesus is going to return, and on that day, everything, all of the hopes, all of the dreams are going to be met. I want to just leave you with a few thoughts, and these are not inspired, okay? So please do not quote me. Don't say, Pastor Phil said, this is just some thoughts. And this just strikes me. Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in his first triumphal entry through what's called the Eastern Gate, or some refer to it as the Golden Gate. It has a couple of other names. It's on the eastern side of the wall, facing the Mount of Olives, the old city of Jerusalem. And today, if you go to Jerusalem, this is a view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And you're looking, by the way, right there at the Eastern Gate. That's also called the Golden Gate. But if you notice something, you're not seeing anything wrong, you'll notice that you can't go through that gate. You can try. But down through the years, actually, it's interesting, Islamic rulers who ruled over this land knew that there were Jews who thought their Messiah was going to come and enter through that gate in a triumphal entry. And so they shut the darn thing. And furthermore, they planted a graveyard in front of it because they figured, well, their Messiah won't want to touch graves. And that graveyard is still in front of it to this day. There it is. And by the way, there you can see, I won't go in. I've got to finish. Here we go. There are eight gates to the old city of Jerusalem, and only one is shut. This one. Why? Well, guys, two prophets who were alive at the same time Daniel was, Ezekiel and Zechariah. Oh, I wish I could just take another while for this, but this is just amazing. Ezekiel says at one point, and I know there are debates about all of the things that are prophetic, but he talks about the eastern gate being shut. Now, whatever he was referring to, many think that he's referring to this gate. Jews don't believe it will be opened until Messiah returns. And in Zechariah 14, we have a prophecy that when Messiah comes back to return as the true king, that he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And it says, when his feet hit the ground is going to split east to west. So here's Mount of Olives. Here's the Golden Gate. It's going to split this way so that he can enter that city. There's a story that comes from the 1967 Six-Day War. That's the war in which Israel regained control of the city of Jerusalem for the first time in 1900 years. During the battle, members of a Jewish commando group were involved in an assault on the city of Jerusalem. And they suggested that a great way that they could catch the enemy off guard was to blow the Golden Gate to smithereens, because nobody would expect them to try to come into the city that way. But the leader of their group was an Orthodox Jew. He vehemently protested the idea and said this: the Eastern Gate can be opened only when the Messiah comes. Think the Jews maybe know something? We don't know exactly what will happen when Jesus returns, but one thing is clear in Scripture, and that is it will be truly a triumphal entry to Jerusalem when he comes in the clouds. His first triumphal entry was aborted. He rode on a donkey. He was not coming as the Lion of Judah, but as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And when he gave his life on the cross, he paid the price for my sin and yours. Then he rose from the dead, and God welcomed him home to heaven at his ascension as the King, as the victor. And one day, he will return to take his rightful place on earth. And I don't know what all this may mean to you, but I hope that you see this. Jesus was the rejected king after his first triumphal entry. But before it happened, he knew it was coming. He knew it. His triumphal return to heaven signaled the beginning of the end for Satan and his rule over this world. And his triumphal entry back to earth will one day soon begin his rule. You know, it says in John 1, 11 and 12 that Jesus came to his own people and his own did not receive him. That was the Jews. And then it says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the exousia, the power to become children of God. Children of God. To all those who believe in his name. In Jesus' first triumphal entry, his people did not receive him. He's coming again. Are you ready for that day? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing account. And Father, there's so much that you have woven into the fabric of this story and the life of Jesus. And we just praise you for the realities that we can see when we look at your word. And Father, for some here this morning, maybe they've missed a lot of this, but the only thing they think right now is maybe this Jesus is somebody that is worthy of my worship and praise, not just on a day, but with my life. And Father, may each one of us adore, praise our Savior and our Messiah, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.